This psalm written by David starts with Israel leaving Sinai with the Ark of the Covenant in their midst until the final march to its abode in Jerusalem. It is filled with wonder and joy at God's powerful care for his people as he overwhelms his and their enemies. What we'll look at is three different things: the march of the king in the midst of his people, symbolized by the Ark, and we'll see how they mistook that for a guarantee of God's presence. The king's care of his own, scattered throughout the psalm, and then it ends with the response of the universe God has made that should be his from creation. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this together. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful psalm before us as we see God marching with and even before and behind his people in the Old Testament, and how we see in this passage Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of all these different details. And even the psalm brings that out. Lord, that we would revel in what you have, are, and will do for us as believers. And Lord, if there's one here who is yet to trust Christ, that they would understand that the same powerful king that works for his people is the judge that will crush his enemies. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. First thing we look at is the march of the king. Turn over to Numbers 10, verse 35 for a minute. That's page 140 in the chair Bible. Numbers chapter 10. It was interesting, and I was sharing it with my wife. You know, I'm sure I've read this psalm before, but it wasn't until studying this time that I ran across verse 1 is actually a quote of Numbers 10 and verse 35. And the context is, verse 11 is when Israel's now leaving Mount Sinai. They were there for better than a year because not only did they get the commandments, remember Moses was up on the mountain 40 days getting the first round, and then he busted them when he came down and saw them, you know, he physically broke what they had already broken and worshiping an idol, went up and re-got the law, and so that's another 40 days probably. And then on top of that, all the instructions of building the tabernacle and the priesthood and the garments and whatnot, and so it took some time to build that and take care of all that. And now they're prepared to leave. And verse 35, the Bible tells us this. Well, let's back up, to verse 33. So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." And so the psalmist starts out by reminding us of when the ark first departed and God's presence with his people. And back in our passage in Psalm, page 569 again in your chair Bible, verses 3 and 4 call out for us, as well as the people of God of that time, to praise the Lord. Notice, after his enemies are scattered, they're driven away as smoke, verse 2, it says, "The righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him." And it's calling God's people to rejoice in the victory that he gives. And there's many incidences where we could say this happened throughout the Bible. Exodus 15 is where it's titled the Song of Moses. It's where Israel has just seen their enemy buried in the Red Sea. Remember, Pharaoh and his armies come out after letting them go. And Miriam and her cohorts of the ladies echo the praise of that Song of Moses, that he's cast the horse and the rider into the sea, and it goes on and describes that. And so this would be similar to the call of praise here in verses 3 and 4. Just think about if you were in a hard, pitched-out battle, and you're wore out, and at the end you win, and you get together with your fellow soldiers, and what do? You shout hurrah, and they would come parading back into their city with the general on their shoulders or whatnot. And that's the picture here. I think also of 1 Samuel 2, when Hannah has Samuel. Remember, she was childless, and she sings praise to God for his opening her barren womb and giving her a child, and then she has many children after that. I think also of Judges 5, and many compare this psalm to that. That's the victory song of Deborah and Barak. Remember in the book of Judges when they were being taken captive, and Deborah calls out Barak to take the armies out. And we see in this psalm, it talks a little later about God bursting forth the heavens and Deborah. And in the midst of that, you don't find out in the battle itself, but afterwards, that basically here, Barak is told to go out and fight these guys in the plain, and you think, well, you're giving them the advantage because they have the chariots and you don't. But then in the song, it says God basically cut loose the heavens and sent a flood, and their chariots got stuck in the mud and they had to abandon them. And so Deborah praises God for basically using nature to give them the victory. And then ultimately this lands in the what's called Mary's Magnificat, Luke 1, where she praises God, her Savior. She needed a Savior too. She's not more special than any of the rest of us, and other than that she got the privilege of being the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she goes on and praises God after finding out that she's going to bear the Messiah, as every maiden in Israel probably from immemorial time was hoping to be the one. And so the psalmist is basically distilling for us this idea of praise to God for all the wonderful things he's done. And then verses 7 and 8, we see the progress through the wilderness. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earthquake, the heavens poured down rain. There's your picture of using that in battle even. Before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Sinai. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished. So it's picturing as they went through the wilderness, and you can read back in Exodus and Numbers, I think, describes it too, how God ordered the camp to go. You have 12 tribes, and then you have all the priests, and God said, these tribes go out first, and each set of three had one tribe that was over that, and it would go out first. And then after six tribes, the priests and the Levites carrying all the tabernacle would go. And then the other tribes would come after that. And so you had basically God, as the ark went, pictured. And again, the ark was just a reminder of God's presence with them in the midst of the people, even as they marched through the wilderness. And can you imagine, as they came, how people would begin feeling when they heard, oh, these are the people that Pharaoh's army, I'm a bunch of slaves, and they wiped out Pharaoh's army? How could that be, right? I mean, I was thinking about this as I went through, and I didn't have the time to try to figure it out, but you ever think about where did they get their weapons? You know, we're talking about the armory back here. And in one of the battles at some point, probably as they defeated people, then they got weapons, but when they went out as slaves, I don't think they took weapons with them. And of course, Pharaoh's army got buried in the sea, but the weapons probably sunk. Maybe heavier. So somewhere along the way, God provided weapons for them. But you think about this, a bunch of slaves that were somewhat weaponless, and they're going out and they're beating everybody. And it's interesting, in the land, we see in verse 12, the kings of the armies, they flee. This is pictures now, they've crossed the Jordan, they're going into the land. And what happened before they got there? Well, they defeated on the east side of Jordan, people there, and so 2.5 of the tribes, remember, stay there and settle in that area. And here comes the ark, and the ark's in the middle of them is what? They go into the land and fight, and we'll see when we get to Jericho in a minute. But remember, even the crossing of Jordan, which was overflowing its banks, the priests were to go first. And the Bible says, as soon as, can you imagine, you're the priest and you're carrying the ark, and here's rushing water, and you're told by Moses, God said, hit the water, it's going to part for you. Well, they had evidence of that, right? They had the Red Sea 40 years earlier. Even though those folks that first did it probably died, the word would have passed on. So they're probably going up real careful. Oh dear, and I got my toes wet. I hope it goes quick. Poof. They're carrying the ark. They'll go first. Then all the people follow them on dry land, just like with the Red Sea. And turn to Joshua 6 for a minute, because we see now the ark as they go into the land. And again, the ark itself was not special except as it was a visible reminder of God's presence. By itself, it was a piece of furniture. A very beautiful piece of furniture. You know, gold-plated and whatnot, with the angels touching wings over the top of it. But here they come into the land, and it's interesting. Joshua 2 tells us when the spies are there with Rahab, remember, they're sent ahead and they're checking things out, the first city they're going to go to. And we'll get to chapter 6 in just a minute. Rahab makes an interesting statement. She says, "The fear of you has fallen on all of us because we hear what happened with the Red Sea and we hear what you did to the two kings on the other side of the Jordan. Og, king of Bashan, and the other one, I can't remember his name right offhand. But they were great warriors." And so she says, "Our city's all shut up. We're trembling in our boots." And you get to chapter 6. And what's interesting, what does God have them do? Verse 6. "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And you're going to go and you're going to march around the city." Can you see these people? Here comes those people with that Ark. Oh no! And then it goes one day around the city and they're all walking. They're just quiet. Imagine, you're not even allowed to talk to each other. You just go around. That'd be amazing to go around for a whole day and not talk, right? Mm-hmm. Shh, kids. I don't know if the kids marshaled. I left them back in the camp. But it sounds like most of all the people went around too. And you do that for 6 days and the people are in there scratching their heads. And, you know, you can just see the fear building and what's going on. And then the seventh day, they go around six times and it's like, whoa. And then the seventh time, the trumpets blow, the walls fall down, and the city's defeated. But what's right in the middle of that? The Ark again. An obedient people have a powerful God in their midst because they obeyed. I mean, the instructions probably didn't make a lot of sense to them, but they said, well, God said, so they did. And then you get to the next chapter, and that's the only time they failed is when they didn't ask for God's direction. Oh, we'll take Ai. We just beat a walled city. We're all about fighting now. It's like, guys, who gave you the instructions? Who gave you the power? As the psalmist said, you're the majestic king who overthrows his enemies. And you go through and you look in the book of Judges in different places, and the only time they failed is when they failed to obey God, when they went into idolatry. And it's a sad situation and case that here they had the all-powerful God, and God allowed his name actually to be blasphemed among the heathen in order to punish his own people, to teach them a lesson. Because what would the heathen think? Well, our God's more powerful than this Jehovah God after all. And when we sin and don't obey God as we should, that's when we bring shame to his name as well. But go on now and look at 1 Samuel 4 for a minute, backing up. This is one of those failure areas. And it helps us, 1 Samuel chapter 4, that would be page 269 in the Chair Bible. Here's where they lose the ark. It's an interesting situation. They're straying from God. Samuel's becoming a prophet, but remember, Samuel is raised by Eli and his two sons are wicked priests. It's a mess. I mean, these are supposed to be the religious leaders and they're out of control sexually, monetarily. People are bringing sacrifices. They're taking meat that's not supposed to. In other words, they're looking over and saying, oh, we want the T-bone. Boom. Even though the law only gave them certain parts for them and their family support. And it just, the nation was in a mess. And the Philistines are attacking them. And verse 3 tells us this. When the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? A good question. The answer is obvious, though. They're not right with God. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. They begin to look at the Ark almost as a rabbit's foot. If I put this in my pocket, I'm going to win. Now, I'm thinking, as I read this and thought about it, that they probably believe they were pretty much forcing God to come in their midst and fight for them. We're bringing the Ark. God's got to come now. And we know what happens. They lose the battle. Hophni and Phinehas are carrying the Ark in. They are killed. Dad gets the news and falls over backwards. And being a heavy guy, he breaks his neck and dies. His daughter-in-law is having a child. And she finds out her husband's dead and names the child Ichabod. The glory has departed because the Ark is gone. They've lost in battle. God's name has been shamed. But then you read in chapter 5, just so God let the Philistines know, they hadn't really beaten him. He allowed his people to lose, to learn a lesson. And if you read through there, it's a very interesting story. We don't have all the time. But basically, the ark becomes a hot potato. They take it to one town, And they start having plagues and diseases and problems. And so they say, hey, you guys over in Gath, you take it. No. They start getting, no. And it bounces around for a while. And finally, I say, you know what? Let's just send it back to Israel. And what we're going to do is we're going to put it on a new cart, and we're going to send it over. And if the cows that are leading it don't turn around because their babies are left at home, we'll know it's of God. And they go straight on and take it to Israel, and the folks get excited, and they have their ark back. So here's the progress. They've gone through the wilderness. They've had great victories. You know, they had problems too in the wilderness, we know. But now they're in the land. They've seen victory, but they're seeing defeat. The ark comes back, and this is where we see it now get to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 6, if you turn there. It sits in somebody's household for like 20 years. David now becomes king, and David wants Jerusalem to be his capital and the place where, of course, he wanted to build the temple, but God says your son's going to do it. But he brings it to the capital and puts it under a tent waiting for the building of the temple. And chapter 6 tells us that they had this great procession beginning. But the Bible tells us, how were they first taking it to Jerusalem? Verse 3, on a new cart brought out of the house of Ben-Hadad. And we know what happens. You get to a little later, and it's going along. The oxen stumble. Uzzah reaches up, doesn't want the cart to hit the ground, or the ark to hit the ground, and maybe get crushed or broken. And he dies instantly. And David gets upset. But then David takes some time and he sits back and he does what every king was supposed to do, have a copy of God's word and read it. And he finds out, oh guys, you know those little rings on the corners are there for a reason. They're not just decorative. Poles go through there and priests are supposed to carry it. And then they do that, and the psalmist, by the way, talks about that in verses 24 through 27 of our psalm. Let me read these to you. Back in page, I know we're bouncing around a lot, sorry about that, but there's just so much packed in here, and there's not time to look at it all, but I just want to get you, whet your appetite to look this up for yourself and read some of it later. It's finally getting back to Jerusalem. And what does the psalmist write? Starting in verse 24, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. You can see David just, he's the one that penned the psalm. He's getting excited. He can finally get it where he wants it to be, in the midst of the nation, in their capital. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation. Lord, O you who are of God, of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. Why were they in the lead? Well, some think because Jerusalem is actually not in Judah's allotment, but it's in Benjamin's allotment of land. And so they get the lead because it's being taken into their allotment of land. The princes of Judah and their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. And so it just pictures what happens there in 2 Samuel 6. And what's very interesting, at the end of the chapter, the Bible describes David dancing in joy before the ark. And he's not wearing his royal robes. And Michal, his wife, who is also the daughter of Saul, shows her proclivity toward Saul instead of toward David, a man after God's own heart. And she says, oh, the king showed off in front of the maidens today. You made yourself lowly, in other words. And David basically says, I'll do it again. I'll do it more if I have to, because he was just so excited and worshiping God. And Michal ends up childless because of her attitude. And so the ark has now gotten to Jerusalem. And you know what? It's interesting. Verse 18, in the middle of our passage back in Psalm 68, page 569. I hope it sounded familiar to you. It says, you ascended on high. It's picturing God has chosen now Jerusalem to be where his name is set, where his ark is going to be, where his worship center will be. Leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. That's a victorious general, right? He's coming with the spoils of war, and now nations that are defeated are tributaries, right? But then notice what it says. You're receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Ephesians chapter 4, page 1161, starting in verse 8. 1161 in your chair Bible. And Paul takes this verse from the psalm, the mighty victorious warrior king, and who does he apply it to? Jesus. Verse 8 says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And so that phrase the gifts from men. Jesus received from God the Father the Spirit to leave behind, and he said he was going to send them. Read John 14, 15, and 16. And what does he do? He gifts the church with apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. And so we are excited because our victorious Lord, who rose from the grave on the third day after his death, has given us gifts, each one of us. And he is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. It just keeps going back to him, doesn't it? But then let's look at the king's care of his own. Just some snippets through here, and I hope what we kind of rush through there, you can kind of follow that and maybe Google or word search the ark and follow that as it goes, and maybe you can even find some more details we weren't able to touch on this morning. Looking at the king's care of his own, and this picture, here's this mighty warrior king, but he also stoops what? to the help the lowly, as Isaiah talked about. Who is it that God really delights in? The ones who are lowly and contrite of heart. Verse 2, the first thing he does is drives away the enemy. He scatters them. But then look at verse number 5. It says, the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. He takes care of those who are unable to care for themselves. Verse 10, he provides for the needy. Then verse 19, right in the middle. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. And the words bears us up literally to sustain and support. He takes care of. Remember 1 Peter 5, 7? Casting all your anxieties, your cares upon him for what he cares for you. He bears us up when we're struggling. I mean, you look at the nation. And I think of the one where, remember, they're in the wilderness and Amalek comes and starts fighting against them. And Moses is holding his hands up. And as long as he's holding them up and picturing prayer to God, they're winning. And then hold your hands up for a while and see how long that lasts. You know, and I'm getting tired. And so Aaron and Hur get rocks on either side of them and basically hold up one arm each. And they win the victory. And it just pictures how God in our weariness and our difficulties and our struggles sustains us here. And what's really fascinating is ultimately, again, is Jesus. What does he promise in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find what? Rest for your souls. And so Jesus, again, the ultimate burden bearer for us. And then you go to verse 20. And the word salvation and deliverance are both, deliverance is shown as plural. They're plural words here. And the word salvation has the idea of deliverance. So it's God is our God of deliverances. He deliverances, gives us deliverances from death over and over again. How many times you see that? And even Paul writes when he thought he was going to be delivered up to death, how God had delivered him over and over again. Even in the stoning in one of the towns where at first he and Barnabas are called gods. And he finally gets them straight. And no, we're not. And the next thing you know, the Jews that don't like him show up and convince the same people to stone him. You talk about people being fickle. That's an amazing thing. But God is a deliverer. And then verse 35, the psalm ends with what? He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. You want spiritual strength? You want to see victory in your life? Well, God's the one to turn to. And then after all this, the psalmist ties it together at the end with what should the response be? Universal praise and worship. And you know who exemplifies that? Remember the Queen of Sheba? She comes from afar with this train. And she says, I heard about this guy called Solomon and the temple that he's built and his house and all these things and that he has this great wisdom and I couldn't believe it. And when she shows up, what does she say? The half wasn't told me. But remember what Jesus says in Matthew 12 when speaking to those who are debating who he is and not believing in him as Messiah. He says, the Queen of Sheba even came from across the world to see and hear about Solomon's wisdom. And know what he says? A greater than Solomon is here. And sadly, the people would not accept and worship their warrior king that was right before them. He was expecting his people to show him that respect. So we can enjoy the benefits of this powerful king by accepting his son as our savior and submitting to him. Remember, Israel failed when they strayed from him. He chose to discipline and even allow the heathen to think that somehow he was weaker than their pagan gods in order to get his people right. We can enjoy those benefits, or we can be crushed by him. Turn to page 983 in the Chair Bible, Matthew 21. Jesus has just given the parable of the tenants who would not show due respect to the owner of the vineyard, God, and even sends the son who is killed. And then in verse 42, Jesus ties this up and he says, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And then notice what he says. "The one who falls on this stone," he's called a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to the Jews, especially because they can't believe in him as Messiah. "The one who stumbles or falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." That will be the end of all of God's enemies who refuse to, as the psalmist tells us, kiss the Son, submit to him. He is the warrior king of Psalm 68. He is the one that gives us power and strength. He is the one that we look to for all that we need. But if you don't accept him, he will crush you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful psalm, and what a wonderful journey it gives us through Scripture of the process of the nation of Israel heading toward the land, carrying the ark, being reminded you're there in their midst. Lord, help us to live in such a way that your presence will be sensed in our lives. The people around us will sense it, just as the nations trembled in fear as they saw that ark coming, and your people as you powerfully destroyed their enemies. Help people to see you in our lives, Lord, and to know that you are a powerful, wonderful king. And Lord, if there's one here who is yet to submit to you and trust your son, may this day they do that. For Lord, you also warned that those who refuse to accept you and recognize you will be crushed. And we pray these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.